We're going to be looking again at Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 21 and 27 today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 27. I'll be reading from the New International Version predominantly today. And the verses, as always, will be up here on the screen. And you can look along together in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Hear the word of God. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, some of you are probably surprised that I thought we were done with Philippians. Because since we'd finished last week with chapter 4, and we've spent a long time going through the book here. We've actually done, I counted up this week, we've done 15 weeks in the book itself, plus 2 weeks that we looked in Acts chapter 16 at the founding of the church. So we've been studying Philippians and what God was doing there for 17 weeks. And I've really, really enjoyed the book. I hope you have. I have learned an immense amount, though I had, years ago, I had memorized a huge chunk out of the middle of Philippians when I was off at a navigator camp. We had memorized just a ton of the book of Philippians. And so I thought I had a pretty good grasp of what was going on, but I've learned a lot in trying to study it, and I hope you have as we've gone through it as well. But when we spent so much time digging into the details of the book, I want to make sure that, as the old saying goes, we don't miss the forest for the trees. And so what I want to take the time to do this week and next week, because I want to just step back a little bit and look at the heart of the book of Philippians, the key themes that Paul really develops in the book. Now, not surprisingly, this will include next week, we'll be talking about joy in all circumstances, which I had named the book, and which most people are aware when you say Philippians, that's one of the commonly known things. Well, Philippians deals a lot with joy, and we're going to get to that next week. But this week, I want to begin by looking at the centrality of Christ and his gospel. Because what I was somewhat surprised by in studying the book of Philippians was how central these two things are to this book. And if we don't understand this, we're not going to understand how to have joy in all circumstances. Because joy is built on some other things. It's not just hanging out there on its own. And that begins with the centrality of Christ and his gospel. So we're going to look at that today. Now, we will begin with the centrality of Christ. Probably one of the most famous verses in the letter is Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is making a straightforward statement there that he unpacks in much of Philippians, which is about the centrality of Christ in his life. He is saying, in fact, for me living, life as it exists now for me in this present life, is Jesus Christ. I can't fathom, think, calculate what life is apart from Christ. And in fact, he goes on, Paul has a eschatological view throughout this letter. He says, and if I die, that's going to be gain. And why is death gain? It's not because, well, I'm out of this evil material body or any of that, because Paul's hope is ultimately in the resurrection of the body. Death is gain because we are then ushered into the full presence of Christ. We experience Christ more directly, more fully after death. And so Paul says life, both life now and even in the future, is wrapped around and centered around Jesus Christ. And this verse is very, very important. We took a lot of time looking at this when we studied that section of the letter. And it's imperative for us to see this. Christ is central. We should be able to make a similar statement with integrity that for me, life is Christ. Christ is life. But what struck me in reading the book is not just that Paul makes the statement here. I had memorized this statement. I knew it years ago. But the amount of times that Paul mentions Christ in the book. I did some research this week. Paul mentions the word Jesus, Christ, or Lord 48 discrete times in this letter. 48 times you get either Jesus or Christ or Lord. And I don't mean Lord Jesus Christ only counts as one time. That's not three times. 48 discrete times. You've got the phrase in Christ, in Lord, or in Him 20 different times in the letter. The focus is not just on Jesus, but the fact that we are now in Christ, in the Lord, or in Him. Now, what this means is there's 104 verses in the letter. And in 48 of those 104 verses, you get Jesus or Christ or Lord. That doesn't include all the pronouns about Him. So, for example, in the famous section in Philippians 2, 5-11, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of servant. Most of that whole passage, we know the entire passage is about Jesus, but over half of the verses there don't use the word Jesus Christ or Lord. It's just all the pronouns. Half the verses specifically mention Jesus or Christ or Lord. In other words, you can't hardly read a verse in this book without Jesus being directly mentioned. And if you include the pronouns, it's virtually every verse in the book. And the few that don't, it's usually Timothy or Epaphroditus, somebody or an example of what it means to be like Christ. Jesus is absolutely central in this letter in a way I didn't really grasp before. You cannot understand Philippians, and you can't understand. Greg quoted this morning Philippians 4:4, a famous verse, but it says, rejoice in the Lord. So you can't understand joy, you can't understand any of that without understanding Christ, because He is absolutely central to the letter. And so I want to take just a couple of minutes to review some of the things that Paul has told us that we need to grasp out of the letter. And they deal with the glory of Christ. First, the glory of Christ's person, as it's presented in Philippians, and then secondly, the glory of Christ's work. In the book of Philippians, Christ is first off presented as the Savior. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we read that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is first off presented as a Savior to us. As to those who need to be rescued, Paul says the Savior is not Caesar, who usually took that title for himself, but in fact the Savior who can rescue you, who gives you citizenship in the kingdom of God, is none other than Jesus Christ. And that's the first statement regarding His glory. Secondly, however, that statement is used one time. Secondly, is the fact that Christ is the Lord. That statement is used 9 times. Jesus is referred to as the Lord. Probably the most famous of these is Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, which you can see up here says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Not Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is presenting to the Philippians very strong in this letter. Again, 9 times Jesus is referred to it by the title of Lord. Here, the title of Lord is being bestowed upon Him by God the Father in response to His self-humiliation in working out our redemption. He is now exalted and He has received the title of Lord. Again, a title that Caesar wanted to claim for himself. The common thing here in the Roman colony of Philippi would be to say, Caesar is Lord, the Lord is Caesar. But the Christian response is, no, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And Paul's reminding the Christians that is the basic confession of the believer, is that Jesus is Lord. It is the Lordship of Christ. And we need to understand when Paul is saying this here, he is saying Lord, certainly in a governmental sense. We can see here that they're going to confess that Jesus is the Lord. He is the ruler. But it's really more than that. The third thing that Paul is bringing out regarding the glory of Christ's person is that, in fact, Jesus Christ is God Himself. He is God taking human flesh. Consider in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where we read, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature, who? God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul is saying here, in His very essence, Jesus is God in his very essence. And yet, though he is equal with God, he didn't grasp that. And Paul's using that as an example for how we should be willing to lay down our own rights and prerogatives. And so, at the beginning here of what is commonly referred to as the Christ hymn or the poem to Christ, he is saying, here's what you need to understand about Jesus. He's not just a great man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not some sort of a political ruler or wise sage. Here's what you need to understand about him in his essence. He is none other than God in human flesh. And this idea gets developed throughout this section. And in fact, when we go back to Philippians 2, 9 to 11, I just quoted verse 11 a minute ago, but look at this. Paul says, therefore God, speaking of the Father, exalted him, Jesus the Son, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Now notice here what he's saying is, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. What I'm telling you is, this is a clear ascription of the deity of Christ. Now, why am I saying that? God could certainly say, I've picked some human being, he pleased me, and I'm going to make everybody confess what a great guy he is. But that's not what Paul is saying. And the reason we know it's not is, Paul's actually quoting out of the book of Isaiah, is what he's doing. We're going to look now at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 to 24, and notice here what God is saying. This is Yahweh speaking through Isaiah the prophet. And he's been prophesying the future. In this whole section, he's pointing out the future, including that Cyrus is going to rise up, strike down the Babylonians, and restore Israel. Unfortunately, he's doing this hundreds of years before it happens. And notice what the Lord says. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. He's asking these other gods that are out there. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? Now, when you see Lord in caps in a lot of Bible translations, certainly in the NIV, when you see it all capital letters like that, that means it's what is known as the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God that we usually pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the God of Israel. This is the holy name. And God's saying, who told you the future from long ago in the past? It is I, Yahweh, did this. And listen to what he says. And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, I'm going to show you how he's going to quote it in a second. But notice what he's saying here. What's the point that Yahweh is making? I've told you the end from the beginning because I am God. And I've searched around, and how many other gods are there? None. Who is the only existent God? Yahweh, the God of Israel. He says, I think three times here, there is no other God. I'm not the greatest among the gods. I'm not the best among the gods. I'm the only God. There is no other God. God. All the other gods of all the nations are nothing but figments of their imagination. I'm the only God. Now notice how he continues in verse 23 of Isaiah 45. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Now notice something. Let me ask y'all a question just to make sure we got our theology right. Does God lie? Does God have a problem with telling fibs or stretching the truth? Why is he telling us, I'm swearing this by myself, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked? Is it because we have to doubt God's word? When God starts taking oaths, he's saying, pay attention. This is really, really important. I don't lie, and I'm taking an oath on top of it. Here's God's oath that will not be broken. Before me, who's speaking? Yahweh. The only God. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord, in Yahweh alone, are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Who does Paul quote that and apply it to? Jesus. Jesus. This is why you can't... See, the deity of Christ is not something that's found in three or four verses in the New Testament. You can't go anywhere. I know there was a guy that wrote a tract years ago in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, said the Jehovah's Witness Bible proves Jesus is God. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, don't argue with them about John 1:1. You can do that. Just go to Philippians chapter 2. Ask them who it's talking about. Then go back to Isaiah 45. There's no way around it. And their New World Translation, they forgot to change that. They messed up John 1:1. They didn't fiddle with this. It is God Himself that every knee is bowing to, that every tongue is confessing to, because God says, there is no other God. I've searched around. There is no other, and I am telling you the absolute truth in all integrity. Every knee will bow to me, Yahweh. Every tongue will confess to me, Yahweh. And who does Paul say that is? Jesus Christ. Paul says, Jesus is Yahweh taking human flesh. And we do this, and we do it to the glory of God the Father. So the glory of Christ's person is that He is the Savior, but He is the Savior because He is the Lord, because He is in fact God in the flesh. That's the glory of the person you're dealing with. Can you see why Paul says, for to me to live is Christ? Because He's God. That's who He is. That's who has been revealed to us, and it's what is central in the book of Philippians. Now, Paul then moves on, and he also talks about the glory of Christ's work in Philippians. Because Christ is Savior, Lord, and God, He has a great work to do. First, because He's Savior, Lord, and God, He is our example. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He's in the central part of the letter. He's arguing for unity, which is key in this letter. And he's saying, I'm going to give you the ultimate example of how to walk in humility so you can walk with one another. And who is the ultimate example of that? It is Christ, because He is in very nature God, and yet He humbles Himself. That is the example for you and I. But that's actually the smallest part of the glory of Christ's work. Because there are many today that would say, well, Jesus is a good example. But if that's what you think regarding Christ, you don't understand who Christ is. He is far more than an example. And many other people, in fact, in this letter, Paul is set out as an example, Timothy is set out as an example, Epaphroditus are set out as examples. So Christ is one of many examples in this letter. However, the next three things are things that Christ alone can do. First and foremost, Christ is our righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Paul says, but whatever was my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything to be a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And notice what he wants. See, he says, Paul's using that, you remember that accounting metaphor. He's saying, I had all of this stuff that everybody told me was something. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. When I looked at religion, I was a Pharisee. I wasn't a Sadducee or some other little group. I was the strictest sect. And in fact, even within the Pharisees, when I looked at their system of legalistic righteousness, they declared me faultless. And they told me that was all plus side of the ledger. And Paul said, when I saw Christ, when He appeared to me on the Damascus Road, I took all of that out of the plus side of the ledger and I threw it over here on the negative side. In fact, what I did, I took everything I had and I said, all of that, you remember, is dung. It is nothing. It is refuse. It is what you would flush away. I threw it over here and I said, I don't want any of that. What I want is I want Christ. He's the only thing that appears on the positive side of the ledger. And here is why. I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what all of that other stuff is. It does not matter whether it's circumcision, whether it's water baptism, whether it's I do good works, whether I'm a good husband, whatever it is, Paul said that's righteousness according to law. That is your righteousness. That is my attempt to gain my own righteousness. Paul said, I don't want any of that. I want to be found in Christ, not with my righteousness, but the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul says, that's all I want. All that other stuff I gladly cast aside, because what I want is on that day to stand there and be covered in the righteousness of God Himself. I know that will pass the mark. Nothing else will. Christ is not simply an example. He is our righteousness. If you have Him, you are righteous. If you do not, you are not righteous. And I say this is so critical. Human beings are experts in finding the smallest piece of ground that I can stand before God and say, this is my righteousness. And it doesn't matter how small it is. We are all legalists to the core. And we're looking for ways to justify ourselves. And Paul says, whatever it is, I threw it to the other side. Because if I'm going to have both hands on Christ, what else can I have in my hands? Nothing. So I threw it all away. I dropped it all. I don't want anything else. All I want is Christ, because He is my righteousness. And so that's why, let's look back at Philippians 1:21. Can you see why Paul says, for to me to live is Christ? Paul's saying, Christ is my life, and He is my life now. He is all I know as life. I thought I had life before. I thought in Torah. I thought in my observance. I thought in being circumcised. I thought in being zealous, even persecuting the church. I thought in all of those things, I had life. What Paul discovered was, that was all death. I had nothing in that. But now, oh, I have seen Christ. He appeared to me. He knocked me off the horse, and I discovered He is life. Not part of my life. Not my life got better. He is life. And that's our life now. Paul also tells us He's our eternal life. Notice in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul puts it this way. That's where we just saw about the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, he says, I want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection because I myself want to attain the resurrection from the dead. And that's why Paul says, which we're going to come back to next week, that's why Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. I don't care if they throw me in jail. I don't care if they take all my stuff away. Not because I'm a sadomasochist. Not because I'm an ascetic and I like giving up stuff. Because I want Jesus. I want Him now. And I want to know that on that day when I die and He returns, He will snatch me out of the dust and I will attain the resurrection of the dead. He's my life now and He was my only hope for life then. How central is Jesus in this letter? See, I was astounded by that. That may sound funny. You know, I've been reading this book for 20-something years now. Actually, 30 years I've been reading this book now. It astounded me how central Christ is. It shouldn't, because I'm telling you, if you cut Paul, what does he bleed? Christ and His gospel. That's what life is for Paul. He knows nothing else. That's why Paul's so transformed, because what he discovered was nothing else mattered. If you've got Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Nothing. Because everything else is going to go away. Now, that leads us to the second part, which is the centrality of Christ's gospel. Because you cannot separate Christ from His gospel. So it's not surprising when Paul begins, Philippians 1:27 begins the heart of the letter where he's giving the instructions to the Philippians. And he's telling them this is what needs to happen among you. And notice how he begins it in verse 27. Whatever happens, whether I live or die, Whether I come and see you or don't come and see you, here's what needs to happen. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the what? Gospel. See, at the beginning of the instruction, the word gospel appears two times in this verse right here alone. He's saying that the gospel is what needs to be central to you all. You remember, it literally is, I want you to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're citizens of heaven. I want you to live as citizens of heaven. Not, it's great that you Philippians are citizens of Rome. I know you take pride in that, he's saying. But your ultimate citizenship is heaven. And just as you have tried to live as worthy Romans, you need to live as worthy citizens of heaven. And that means your life lines up with the implications of the gospel. In fact, in this letter, the word gospel appears 9 times. Now, that may not sound impressive when I just said it was 48 of the others, but I want you to consider this. Gospel appears 9 times in Philippians. In the entire book of Romans, which is about the gospel, Romans 1:16 is the theme. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the theme of the whole letter to Romans, which is usually considered Paul's greatest epistle. If you want to understand the gospel, go to Romans. It only appears 7 times in the whole book of Romans, which, if you haven't noticed, is quite a bit longer than Philippians, like 4 times longer. 1 Corinthians, which I'm going to quote a little bit later, which outlines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, this is the gospel I preach you, and he goes into great detail on it. It only appears 8 times. Again, it's probably 4 times longer than Philippians. Galatians, where Paul is correcting a church that has lost the gospel. The whole letter is about how to get the gospel back, how not to go by legalism. It only appears 7 times. Galatians is longer by probably a third than Philippians. If you look at Ephesians, which is a similar linked letter, again, where we think of, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. Paul lays out the gospel in Ephesians. It only appears 4 times. Paul uses the word gospel more in Philippians than any other writing he ever wrote. I was shocked by that. But it's because you can't mention Christ without mentioning his gospel. And Paul's key concern for the Philippians, before we can get to joy, his key concern is, I want the gospel to do well here in Rome and there in Philippi. That's my concern. Why am I concerned about unity? It's not because I don't want you splitting and building 2 separate church buildings. It's because I want the gospel to advance. I want you Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel so that it would speak to others and draw them to Christ through his gospel. And so there are at least 4 key issues surrounding the gospel here in the book of Philippians. First is the true content of the gospel. If you look up here on the screen, Philippians 3:7-9. Paul here, it's the only place in the letter really, the gospel is more assumed in Philippians than we're told the content. But here, Paul lays out the content of the gospel. Again, which we just looked at a few moments ago. Whatever was my profit, I consider loss. Whatever was my gain, I cast aside. I counted it rubbish because I want to be found in Christ. I want the righteousness of God that is given to me in Christ. That is the gospel. You and I must be absolutely crystal clear on the content of the gospel. The gospel is simply this. You deserve wrath. You deserve hell. I deserve the eternal torment of the righteous wrath of God. Jesus Christ lived for me a perfect life, died on the cross, bore the wrath of God in my behalf, was raised for my salvation, and if I look to him in faith, I go from being cursed to blessed. That's the gospel. The gospel, if you notice there, and I'm going to come back to this later, is not primarily about what Jesus does in me. It's about what Jesus did objectively in history 2,000 years ago to work salvation for me. The implications are what happens in me and what starts to transform my life. But the content of the gospel is about what Christ has done. Secondly, Paul goes on not only dealing with the content of the gospel, he deals with the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. That's one of the reasons Paul loves his church. You remember in Philippians 1:5, Paul's prayer, where he says, I've been praying with joy for you all the time, and here's why. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, it's not the first day of Paul's ministry. He's saying, from the very moment you Philippians converted, you understood what you needed to do, and you joined in partnership. That's that word koinonia, fellowship, we like to talk about in our relationships with one another. Paul said, you were in fellowship with me, you were in partnership, you were in sharing with me from the very moment you converted. Remember Acts 16. Lydia said, look, if you count me to be a believer in the Lord, if you understand that I have truly been regenerated, Paul, please come use my house as a base of operations here in Philippi. Paul says, man, from the very first convert in your city, you all linked up with me. In Philippians chapter 4, he brings this up. I'm quoting this from the English Standard Version because the NIV's got the idea, but they're a little bit looser with their translation. He says, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, or it's literally at the first of the gospel, he's going back to his prayer. He's saying, from the very moment you converted, what you did was, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership in the matter of giving and receiving with me, except you only. Only you Philippians. From the very moment you did it, even when I left Philippi, you stayed in partnership. Now, Paul is certainly talking about including the fact that they gave him financial support. But it's more than that. He's saying there's a koinonia between us. There is a sharing between us. Your heart is knit to mine. You have prayed for me. You have given to me. You have supported me. You have sent me people to encourage me. And you have always done that. We are partners, but we are partners in the gospel. You rejoiced that you had believed. You wanted others to hear the same good news that had been so gracious to you. You wanted to do that. You partnered with me. This ties into then, because what for Paul see is so critical is the advance of the gospel. Notice in Philippians 1:12, Paul is telling the Philippians what's gone on, and they've heard, of course, that he's in jail. He says, I want you to understand something. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You Philippians are concerned. You are worried. How can it be that Paul is in jail? How can it be that the great apostle that God used to open our eyes, the one that has reached out to the Gentiles, he is in jail? What does that mean? And Paul says, here's what it means. Like everything else that has gone on in life, God is using it to advance the gospel. They have chained me up. They have not chained up God's word. They have put me in jail. The gospel is free. And in fact, it's advancing. I remind you, at the very end of the letter, Paul sends them greetings from Caesar's very household. The people in Caesar's household had heard the gospel. This is what eventually conquered the Roman Empire. God was at work. And for Paul, see, this is what you've got to understand. We can't understand joy in all circumstances. You understand this. Paul says, here's what I need for joy. Is the gospel advancing? If the answer is yes, life is good. All else is irrelevant. Because what is central is the gospel advancing. Because if the gospel is advancing, that means more men and more women are hearing the good news of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, the grace, the mercy of our God, and God will use that to draw them. Here again, see, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If the gospel is advancing, salvation is advancing. So Paul said, that is what matters. And it's in that context, that's why Paul says in our verse for today, I want you, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. You and I can't live the gospel because the gospel is something outside of us. But we can live in a manner that fits with the gospel, that is in accord with the gospel. We can live in such a manner that it commends the gospel. And Paul says, that's why I want you to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. But do you hear? That's all as an outflow of this other. Paul said, you Philippians have understood the content of the gospel. You have responded to the gospel. You have been partners with me. It has allowed the gospel to advance. I'm concerned that it continue to advance in Philippi. And if that's going to happen, here's what you need to do. Your lives need to reflect the truth of the gospel. Your lives need to be given to contending for the faith of the gospel, even in the face of opposition. Because if the mission will advance, what happens to you and I is of little consequence. Can you hear the heart that Paul's got there? This is what is central in this letter, Christ and his gospel. Now let's come to applying the word. Let's talk about what this means for you and me today, how we apply it, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. First question that obviously flows out of this forest in Philippians is, do we see the centrality of Christ? Do we see that Christ is central to God's purpose? I love, actually, this morning, I didn't give it to Tom, but what a great song to start with. He's the glory of the ages. See, that's what Jesus is. He is central to God's purposes. He is the glory of the ages. He's eternity's delight. That's who Christ is. Do we see that? Do we understand that? As I've said many, many times in this church, I'm trying to help us learn how to read the Scripture. There are too many Christians that can see Jesus in the words of red, but they don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. Then you don't see life as Paul sees life. Who is the focus of the whole Scripture? Jesus. If you're not seeing that, if you're reading Genesis and you're not seeing Jesus, you're not reading Genesis properly. If you're reading the book of Psalms and you're not seeing Jesus, you're not reading the book of Psalms properly. If you're reading the story of David and you're not seeing him both as an example of and in contrast to Jesus, you're not understanding the story of David. Everything is about Christ. He is central. I said it earlier, if you cut Paul, he bleeds Christ. If I cut you or I cut me, what do we bleed? Is Jesus central in our thought, in our life? Do we view all of the lens of life or all of life through the lens of Christ? Now let me throw out a question to ask you one way, because I think this gets missed oftentimes today. Many books and much church growth literature. I know how we could have to build a new building in the next 6 months. I could pack this place out very quickly. I know what it takes. I don't do those things because I would have to give up everything I believe and hold dear. Because here's a simple thing you do. You promise people, if you come here, we're going to tell you how we can give you a little Jesus to make your life better. We're going to tell you how Jesus wants to come into the movie, the drama of your life, and he wants to be a supporting actor for you in your life. People will flock to that. The only problem is it's completely contrary to the gospel. The gospel does not say Jesus is coming to be a supporting actor in the movie of your life. The gospel comes and says, you need to quit trying to be the primary actor. You need to become the supporting actor in the drama about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he is doing in this world. Do you understand the difference? Which way do you and I approach Christ? Do I come to him and say, Jesus, I need you to come be the supporting actor in my drama? Or do I come to him and say, Lord, I had no drama. I had no movie. I had no life, except for a tragedy. My only hope is, can I come be a supporting actor in yours? I don't care which part you give me. I don't care if I just move the stuff on the stage and nobody ever sees me. Can I just be part of what you're doing? Which way do we approach Christ? Because I'll guarantee you, I'm told, I get all the literature in. If we want to pack this place out and get 1,000 people in here like this, we can do it. Just tell people that. Jesus is here to support you in your drama. But that's not the gospel. And that's not the centrality of Christ. Can anybody picture Paul saying that? Jesus, I'm on a mission. Would you please come bless me in my mission? Is that the way Paul lived? See, if you're doing that, how does it work out when your mission includes jail, beating, stoning, shipwreck, everybody hates your guts. I write a different drama. The problem is, if that's my role in Jesus' drama, then I cling to it and I hold on. Because all that matters is I want to be in His drama. I want to be in His movie. I want to be in His play. Which way do we approach Christ? See, and this ties in. Remember the text. For to me to live is Christ. How often do we hear, and how often are we guilty of presenting, that come to Jesus because Jesus makes life better? I remember when I was a young believer, I converted in 1978. Remember, Coke used to have the red and white little things that said, things go better with Coke? Well, being good marketing Christians, I had a bunch of little stickers that said, things go better with Jesus. Is that the gospel? Is the gospel that Jesus comes and makes your life a little bit better? See, because it seems to me when I read my Bible, here's what my Bible says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus did not make life better. He took your rotting, disgusting corpse and raised it to life. He didn't make life better because you didn't have life. You and me and everybody around us are walking zombies apart from Christ. You're physically alive and dead as a doornail before God. Jesus did not make life better. You had no life. And I don't care what your life was like as far as material things and your happiness and all that. You are living life under the curse of God. And you didn't need a little Jesus' garnish on the edge of the plate to make it better. What you needed was life. And what you needed was to come under the blessing of God. That is what I needed. That is what I found in 1978. Not a little bit better. I found life. Is that the message that we believe? Is that the message we proclaim? See, that's what Paul says. When Paul says, for me, to me to live is Christ, what he's saying is, apart from Christ, there was no life. I was a zombie walking around, going through the motions, doing things that I thought were life, but they weren't. I want to urge you today, if you're here and you're not a believer, come to Christ. See Christ. Embrace Christ. Find life in Christ. Not because He's going to take your life and make it better. I don't know what He's going to do with your life. But because you don't have life apart from Him. But in Him, I can tell you this, you have life now, and you'll have life then when He returns. Second question, do we see the centrality of the gospel? Are you and I clear on the content of the gospel? Some Christians are afraid to share the gospel. The gospel is not rocket science, folks. It's very, very simple. People are wicked. Their sin makes God angry. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died, was buried, was raised to take away the wrath of God. Look to Him in faith. Does it take a PhD to figure that out? My kids all figured it out when they were like 4. It's not real hard. But we need to be clear on the content of the gospel. And notice what I just said. Very often what we want to tell people is, we want to tell people, let me tell you what Jesus did in me. I was living this kind of a life and now I'm living this kind of life. But who's the central star in that really? It really ends up being about me. See, the gospel is about what He did, objectively, outside of me. Now, the implications change my life. And we can get around and tell people that, but we need to be clear. What's going to save them is not Jesus causing them to stop being an alcoholic. What saves them is the blood of Christ, regardless of whatever their issue is. Notice how Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." Now, let me ask you a question. Who in here thinks Paul had a little bit more amazing testimony than they do? I think my testimony is pretty bland next to Paul. I was killing Christians, was on the way there to kill more Christians. Jesus physically appeared to me. I'm the last guy he ever did that to. He knocked me off a horse. He spoke visibly out of heaven, knocked all the people around me off of horses. They all heard all kinds of noise. I went in. I was blind for 3 days. He told another guy to go. That's a little bit more miraculous than what happened to me. Notice, is that what Paul preached to the Corinthians? Here's the gospel I preached. For what I received as the gospel, I passed on as of first importance to you. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter and to the 12. How much of that does Paul have anything to do with? Nothing. The gospel is about what Christ did. Now, did that transform Paul's life? Does Paul tell people about that? But what's of first importance is what Christ did in this historical thing. Now see, we may say, the Americans around me have heard this, but let me tell you something. The promise is this. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. How many of you in here had heard the gospel multiple times before you believed? I had. I grew up in Georgia. You can't get away from it in Georgia. Everybody down there, you're born, they slap you on the backside, membership in the Baptist church. It's the way it is. Everybody down there is going to church. You can see the stuff everywhere. And I can remember when all of a sudden, it was like, well, I've never understood this before. Why hasn't somebody told me this before? I'd heard it 5 million times. But one day, the gospel was powerful and broke through and saved my soul. You and I don't have to be creative. It's not about our creativity or anything else. It's we speak the gospel, because what is going to convert people? My creativity or the gospel? See, that's the question. Where's our confidence lie? Our confidence needs to lie in the gospel. Everybody in here has family members, friends, workers, neighbors, people you care about that do not know Christ. Relax. It's not up to your ingenuity. It's not up to you coming up with some neat story. Simply present the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. That's the call that comes to us here. And what we then do is, our part can be that as a believer, I want to live in line with the gospel. I want to live a life that says, these are the implications of what the gospel means. I want to live a life that serves to advance the gospel. But I recognize there's a difference between the gospel and the implications that I'm attempting to live out. I keep those two separate. That's why Christians, sometimes if we ask people on the street, what do they think Christians think the gospel is? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do this, I don't do... Is any of that the gospel? The gospel's not my works. Those things may or may not be, some of those I just mentioned aren't even implications of the gospel. And yet they've somehow gotten wrapped up in it. But even if they are an implication, it's different than the gospel itself. What we're going to do now, if I can have